If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 will be our consideration for this evening. 1 John is located towards the end of your Bible, right after the Peter's. And just a little bit before I read our text for this evening about our letter, since we are jumping in chapter 5, I thought I would just very briefly tell you some of the main points of 1 John. The letter of 1 John is a very unique letter in the New Testament. John is actually writing to a very young church, and this church is being influenced by a false teaching that is springing up amongst the people. The teaching was called, it's in very early form of Gnosticism, which is a teaching that denied that Jesus really actually came in the flesh. They said that there's no way that God could dwell in human flesh, so they had a whole theology of who Jesus was. And so John, in this letter, is kind of forming an apologetic against these people as he seeks to encourage the flock of God in the midst of this false teaching. And when we come up to 1 John chapter 5, it's the last chapter in John, and he's kind of writing a summary for us of what are the most important things that he wants this church to hang on to as he closes his letter. So having in mind this false teaching that is against this church and the fact that this is the end of John's letter, let us hear now from John, from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of him overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this is God's word. May he add his blessing to it, even as it's read. Well, when you boil it down, there's only two fundamental religions in this world. There is the religion of human achievement, and there's the religion of divine accomplishment. Behind every other religion outside of Christianity, I'm going to argue this evening, is a principle of human achievement, that if we would climb the ladder, so to speak, we could attain what we are meant to attain as human beings, whether it be a relationship with God, or whether it be an enlightened status. This is the religion of human achievement. And every other religion besides Christianity, which is based in the gospel, promotes some form of this in one way or another. But the religion of Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment, that something has taken place where God has intervened in human history and has accomplished everything that we need in order for us to be reconciled to God. These are the two paradigms that every single person operates under in this world. Every person you see at the grocery store, everybody in our families, fall under one of these two paradigms of the religion of divine accomplishment or the religion of human achievement. And throughout this letter, John has been stressing the necessity of believing and knowing that Jesus is the Christ. And he's been, like I said, forming an apologetic against these false teachers who were denying this very fact. And towards the end of this letter, he's really zooming in and focusing on the nature of saving faith. He's focusing on what it looks like to believe in Jesus Christ, what we have to believe about Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and then what the outcome of that belief looks like. And as we study this very brief passage, I want us to keep in mind these things. As we study the nature of saving faith, I want to examine with you the origin of saving faith, where it comes from. I want to secondly examine the outcome of saving faith. And then third, I would like to look at the object of saving faith. So the origin, the outcome, and then the object. So first, verse 1, the origin of saving faith. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, John, right at the beginning, roots a belief, a true belief in Jesus Christ, as something that takes place as a result of being born of God. This is incredibly important and kind of contrary even to what you might hear in Christian circles that say you have to do X, Y, or Z in order to be born of God, or you have to, you know, pray this prayer or do this certain method and then you will be born of God. But John says, no, you have believed, Christian, because you have been born of God. And this idea of being born of God is what is the doctrine of regeneration. This is not God giving us a makeover. This is not even him upgrading us and kind of brushing us off a little bit. But this is God making a dead person alive. Of some person whose heart and mind and will was spiritually dead and held captive to sin. The doctrine of regeneration is God coming to that person and then making them alive. This is similar to what Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the grave. If you remember that, children, you remember when Jesus, after Lazarus had been dead for a little while, he spoke the words to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who was dead, came forth and was alive. And this is what God does in regeneration. And so he roots our belief first in the regenerating act of God. And indeed, throughout this letter, he roots a lot of the Christian action in the fact that we've been born of God. Look with me how this this phrase, being born of God, has been used in this letter so far. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 29. Verses 29, he says this. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. And if you look at me at chapter 3, verse 9, John says this. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And this idea of keeping on sinning is a lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle that is marked by sin and not marked by the fruits of the Spirit. And then lastly, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, beloved, let us not love one another. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So you see, John is rooting the fruit of Christian character in the fact that we have already been born of God. So God makes us alive, and then these fruits of love, of practicing righteousness, of believing in Jesus Christ, come about because God has made us alive in Christ. And now we could ask the question, well, how does this regenerating act take place? What means has God given us to make us alive? This is a very important question, as I said earlier. Even other forms of Christianity might say that it's something that you have to do to attain the status of being born of God. But here, in the scriptures, I would say that the idea of the new birth is something that is a sovereign act of God alone. The act of God in making someone alive is what comes through the hearing of the gospel. If you remember the words of Paul in Romans in chapter 10, where he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you remember that? So as we hear the word of Christ, the gospel, God brings upon that word, that living and active word, life to those who are dead. This is the same thing that is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where Peter says to the church, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 23. So as the word is preached, as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth, God by his Holy Spirit makes those alive by the gospel, through hearing the word of Christ. That is the means that God has given us. And it's not just the word of God in general that makes us alive. It's specifically the word of Christ. It's not hearing about the law of God that makes us alive, because the law of God only condemns us. The law only tells us what we ought to be. It is only the mirror that we are to look into to really see how sinful we are. But then we see that sin, and then we are driven to cling to Jesus Christ. It is specifically the word of Christ, the gospel, that makes a person alive. And if you notice what John says here in verse 1, if you look at that first sentence very carefully, he doesn't say that everyone who believes in Jesus has been born of God. He said everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So why qualify that? You know, why say believing Jesus who is the Christ? Why not just believe in Jesus in general? There's many people who say, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Lord, all of these things. But John says you have to believe something specific about Jesus as a result of being born of God. And this is that phrase, he is the Christ. And what it means that to say that Jesus is the Christ, when John is saying that, he is going right up against those false teachers that I spoke of right at the beginning, those Gnostics, that early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually hadn't been around quite yet. This was just a very seed-like form of it. But these people were saying that Jesus of Nazareth, whom we confess was born of the Virgin Mary, right, true human being, they said that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah, was not the Christ. There is even another form of this heresy that said that Jesus only was the Christ when he was baptized. You remember the Spirit came upon Jesus and God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. They said at that moment he became the Christ, but then when he got to the cross, the Christ left him. This is what John actually goes on to argue against in the very next few verses of chapter 5 when he says that Jesus, in verse 6, this is him who came by the water, his baptism, and the blood, the atonement, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, Gnostics, but by the water and the blood. Jesus was the Christ from the moment that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. His whole life he grew up as a man who was fully man and fully God, as we confess together. And John is saying that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, we are not to fashion in our minds a Jesus after our own liking. We are not to fashion in our minds a Jesus who fits our own agenda of what we want him to be. But we are to humbly, beloved, bow down to the Christ that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures and to believe in him. But why exactly is it so important that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, had to be the Christ? Why is it so important that we confess that he was truly a human being? Is that an important doctrine for us today? I mean, does that really affect the way that we live today and the way that we go about our week? Well, one church father, Gregory of Nyssa, said it this way. He said, that which Christ did not assume, he did not redeem. So in order for Christ to redeem our souls and our bodies, he had to likewise take upon a soul and a body, right? When we say that Jesus lived a life we could not live, we're saying that Jesus took upon all of the capacities that we have, yet without sin, and fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. So Jesus had to assume everything that it meant to be a human being in order to redeem it. And John says to deny this is to be opposed to the Christ who is revealed. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says this. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John compares those who deny the reality that Jesus came in the flesh to having the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit that is opposed to the Christ of the Bible, substituting a different Jesus. And you know, this is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun today. All throughout our culture, even in some forms of Christianity, there is a substitute that's happening to offer someone a different Jesus than the one that has been revealed in the Bible, than the one that is revealed even here in 1 John. Some see Christ as simply just a life coach, one who has come to help motivate us and to keep us going in this hard life. And some believe that we don't even need Christ in order to be redeemed, but that we somehow have some good within us, that if we just peel back the layers far enough, we'll find that little light inside and we can let it shine. Listen to how this one woman puts it. She says this, she says, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is not our light, it is our light, not our darkness that most frightens us. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just in some of us, it is in everyone. And as we let our light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same, and we are liberated from our own fear. Our presence automatically liberates others. End quote. So she is saying that in essence, there is something within us that has been planted in everyone, and that if we would strip away that which is hiding that light and manifest it to others, we will be free ourselves, and then we will give other people the freedom to do that. But to use some scriptural language concerning what it is that is in us, Paul in Ephesians 2 says that before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were those who were darkened in our understanding. We were without hope and without God apart from Jesus Christ. We were those who were dead, who were in need of something outside of us, not within, but outside of us to come and to rescue us. And praise the Lord that he has done this in the person of Jesus Christ. He did not send Jesus simply to help us to find that light and to say, hey, it's in you, let me just show you how to get there. No, he sent Jesus on a rescue mission to come and to open the eyes of the blind, as we sang in Psalm 146, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, to set the prisoners free. And he did this through the living and abiding word, the word of Christ. So the origin of our faith, if you're wondering why you are a Christian today, why it is that you believe in Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, it is because you heard the gospel of your salvation and the Spirit of God came and he opened your eyes to see the beauty and the goodness of Christ on your behalf as a sinner. And he brought you from death to life. He did what our Heidelberg Catechism 21 says, question 21, he did not just give us a knowledge of the facts and help you to believe that, okay, those things are probably true. But the Catechism says that he created in our hearts a deep-rooted assurance that these things were true, not just for people in general, but for me personally. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe personally that he was the man in the flesh on your behalf. Well, now that Christ has granted us this faith upon salvation and his regenerating act of us, what is the outcome of this faith? Is it something he just gives to us and then says, well, you got it, go about your day? Well, no, there's a certain outcome that happens with this faith, and this is our second point. See what John says almost in the same breath. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. John Calvin once said that when anyone tries to separate faith from love, it is the same as though he tried to attempt to take away heat from the sun. You see, you can't separate the two, because the faith that God gives us is a faith that is constantly beholding Christ and his salvation and provoking our hearts to worship him. And in so doing, we love our brothers and our sisters. You see, to be united with Christ as our head, to believe in Jesus as the Christ, to be united to him as head, is to also be united to his body. It's to love his body here on earth. It is not like those bumper stickers say, that they say, I love Jesus, but it's his followers I can't stand. It is not that. To be united with Christ as head is to be in love with his body. Sinful though we may be, even though we're different in opinions on many different things, we're united in the gospel, in the belief that Jesus is the Christ. We're united in what we just confessed as the Apostles' Creed. Even though we come from different parts of the world, maybe prefer different foods, different political parties perhaps, we're united in the gospel. And that causes us to love those who are also born of God. And you see, when we seek to love one another and obey God's commandments in this way, John has a very interesting phrase here. Did you catch it? He says, and as we keep his commandments are not burdensome. Now, what does that mean? Because sometimes it feels a little burdensome to be a Christian, to lay down our lives for one another, to seek to show hospitality, to whatever it may be. It could seem very burdensome. So how is John saying that his commandments are not burdensome? Has God lessened in his holiness? Has he changed that standard and lessened it for us, saying, well, I'll grade you on a curve now. You're in Christ. I'll start taking it easy on you a little bit. Has God done these things? Well, the answer to this question, I think, is one of the keys to the Christian life, to be honest. I think that understanding what John means here is what's going to cause us week to week to love God and serve one another, not out of fear, not out of worry if God will accept me, but out of great gratitude and joy. You see, the commandment that God first gave, as we see clearly and as we heard this morning, was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember that? They stood before Moses trembling with fear, and the flames of Mount Sinai were going on, and God was giving them this law, these Ten Commandments, and in one sense just saying to them, Israel, do this and you will live. And what did Israel say there when they were there before Moses? You remember their words? They said to Moses, all of this we will do, right? All of this we will do. When they said those words, in a sense, they were putting on a heavy yoke upon their shoulders and saying, all of the law we will do. We'll take it upon ourselves and we will do it. And we know the story. Israel did not walk in the law of God. We know that God exiled them from the land. He allowed nations to rule over them. And in the prophets, throughout the scriptures, they label Israel as covenant breakers, as those who are adulterous wives, who played the whore. There's really intense language to label Israel's sin against God and not obeying his commandments, not obeying the covenant that they made before Mount Sinai, saying, all this we will do. So where does the transition happen from Israel and saying, all this we will do, to now John here saying, and now his commandments aren't burdensome? Where did the yoke change? Well, I think Galatians 4, verse 4, says it beautifully when it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to be born of woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So in the fullness of time, God would send forth Jesus, and he would say, I have not come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of the Father. All of this that he's given me, all of his command, I will do, Jesus said. And Jesus did this on behalf of those who were not good in and of themselves, not searching for him, but he did this for those who were his enemies. In short, to understand what Jesus had done to fulfill the law for us, he fulfilled that same law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai that caused them to tremble. It was even that law that was given to Moses, not with flames, but the same substance was given not only to Moses, but to Adam in the garden. When Adam was called to also obey God, to obey that law that was naturally written on his heart. But Adam and Israel and we have not kept that law. But God sent forth his own Son in order to redeem those who were under the law. And now because Christ has lived the life we could not live, satisfying every jot and tittle of it on our behalf, we now receive the law back, yes, but we don't receive it from the hands of Mount Sinai. You see, we don't receive it from the hands of Mount Sinai that say, do this and you shall live. We receive this from the hands of Christ himself, who says, live because of me and my life, and therefore do this as a will for your life. You see, Christ doesn't give us the law as a secondary way for how to get to God. He says, no, live because I have satisfied this law on your behalf, and then therefore walk in my ways as a disciple. Therefore do this and love me, love your brother and your neighbor. You see, we don't receive the law from Mount Sinai. We receive it from Mount Zion. We don't receive the law with flames. We receive the law from the gracious hands of our Lord. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, when he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Christ is the end of the law for every Christian for their righteousness, meaning their right standing before God, how they can be reconciled to all who believe. But this by no means means that the law of God is abolished for our life. Jesus did not come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. So this is not a doctrine of being anti-law, antinomian, but it's rather of viewing the law rightly as Christians, as viewing those who are not under the heavy yoke of slavery, but of those who are, in a sense, walking in thanksgiving and gratitude for the one who has satisfied the law on our behalf. And Jesus himself invites every person to come to him in this way and to receive that yoke that is light. Remember what he said? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think John had this in mind here. He understood that Jesus had taken off the heavy yoke off of his shoulders, placed it on his own, and walked in the law of God perfectly on his behalf. So now when Jesus calls us, even here, to love him and to love our brothers, we don't do so with that heavy yoke, but we do so in thanksgiving for what he has done for us. But this is really hard for us to understand. You know why? Because our hearts are still wired deeply with that covenant of works. Our hearts are still wired deeply that say, no, it can't be that good. I have to do something, right? I have to earn some sort of righteousness before God for my right standing. Our hearts are so entwined with that covenant of works, and indeed our hearts are never going to be free of that bind on our hearts at times. It's never going to be free in this life. I like how one Puritan put it. He says, the freeness of our obedience is a very different degrees. And a believer's obedience is never absolutely free till it be absolutely perfect in heaven. But the freeness of our obedience will always bear proportion to the measure of our faith, which is never perfect in this life. Thus, the more faith, the more freeness of obedience. The less faith, the less of that freeness. End quote. We see, he's saying, when we're beholding Christ and what he's done for us, and we understand that he has fulfilled that law on our behalf and has rose again on our behalf, when we behold that by faith, our obedience becomes more free. But it's a struggle in this life. And the second thing that comes from believing that Jesus is the Christ is what John says here. For everyone who also believes that Jesus is the Christ has overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Well, what does John mean, overcome the world? Does he mean we transcend all of the material elements here and we kind of go in our minds to a different realm and we transcend all of the problems of the world? I guess if we were listening closely this morning, we know that's not true, that we still struggle under that curse. But John already defined the word world for us and what he means here. If you look at chapter 1, he says in chapter 2, verse 15, when he's talking about not loving the world, he says, he defines the world for us. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. So John is saying that those things that are in the world that grip you, those things that entice you to come to its ways, John says in Jesus Christ you have overcome those things. That the victory that is in Christ has been applied to you, and therefore you overcome the world. So this is what John means here. And notice that he says this overcoming of the world is not by our effort. It's not by our faithfulness even. It's not by our Christian piety. But he says this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. It is our faith. And this is just countercultural. This is counter our own hearts that are, like I said, bound with that covenant of works. This is counter every other religion in the world that says the victory comes by climbing that ladder and attaining the righteousness. But John says, no, the victory that has come, namely, is our faith. Faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Believing. How is it possible that by simply believing, we could attain, we could have this victory? Well, as we close, this is going to be our last point. And it's because of the object of our faith. It is not our strength, the strength of our faith, whether we have a very mature faith, a very, strong faith. We've been a Christian for many years, and this is what somehow allows us to have this victory. But it's what faith beholds that gives us this victory. You see, faith is simply an instrument put in the hands by God, put in our hands by God, in order to receive Christ. Faith is that empty hand that we hold out in order to receive God's blessings on us. And so the faith that we have does not behold itself. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in our own effort. It's not faith that we come from a Christian family and that our parents were Christians and we somehow receive their faith, their faith into ourselves. If any object of our faith is those things, they do not possess the power to cause you to overcome this world. That object is not strong enough. The object must be Jesus Christ. You see, it's not the strength, not the maturity, but it's the possession of the object of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 4 when he says, to him who works, his labors are counted as a wage. He earned it. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, to him his faith is counted as righteousness. That's amazing. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's because the faith that he has beholds the object, which is Christ. And Christ, beloved, is a sufficient object. He's a sufficient object for you to behold, to make you right before God. And even if you're a small child here today, and you believe in Jesus Christ, that he has come in the flesh on your behalf and has died upon the cross for you, even your faith as a small child makes you righteous before the Father. Because it is not, again, the strength, the maturity of our faith, it is the object of our faith that is our right standing before God. And as we close, beloved, we know that faith will not always be the thing that we need. At the end of the day, when Christ comes again or when he brings us home, that faith will dissolve into sight. Our prayers that we give in this life will turn into praise. And we shall one day see Christ face to face. This is the end to which all things are moving, that day when faith will be no more and sight will flood in. But for now, beloved, as we go week to week, we need these things like the means of grace to invoke that faith, to believe in the promises that are ours in Christ, and the promises that we still have to be revealed to us. It is a walk by faith today, from the moment that we first believe till the day that God leads us home. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word here in 1 John. Lord, we ask that you would write it upon our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to walk in the freedom that has been won for us in Christ, not using our freedom for selfish gain, but to serve our neighbor, to love our brothers, and more than anything, to worship you in gratitude for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are bound down today by slavish fear and are seeking to establish their own righteousness apart from Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grant them the forgiveness of sins and that you would draw them to believe and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, and that they would walk in the newness and the joy of the new life that you give us in him. Lord, bless us this evening, even as we sing to you and close out this service. Be with us, your people, O Lord, for we bring you our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.